If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, and that's Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12. And I want to ask that you would stand with me for a moment. We are in a series on the Apostles' Creed, but we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together here at the very beginning. If you would recite this with me, but this is not just say this, these are confessions. There's something powerful behind this when you mix this with faith. So let's say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you'd stay standing, let me pray. Father, I pray that in this time that we have in your word that you would enrich us. Even though the topic here today is a sobering one, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us the illumination and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to cause these things to register in our hearts in a way that would provide us with motivation for obedience, would provide us for motivation for telling others about you. I pray that today, Lord, that you would move in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I want to take a particular phrase out of the Apostles' Creed and amplify that a little bit more because I didn't feel that I gave it as much attention as it needed. And that is the one, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. That is, Jesus will come from heaven to judge the living and the dead. Now, this is a very popular topic in America at this point. It's not at all. No one wants to talk about this, all right? So if this is your first Sunday at the Springs, this is the first time I've talked about this in years. This is not a popular topic in Christendom anywhere, pretty much. But it is literally everywhere in the Bible. In the pages of the Bible, it's everywhere. The judgment of God, that God is judged, that God will hold people account, all of those things are, from cover to cover, a part of the biblical witness. So much so that I did some word studies, actually, with all the passages in the New Testament. This is just the New Testament about, with regard to this, we're talking about the day of the Lord, judgment, punishment, wrath, etc. All these different things hold to account. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of verses, not just you know, 20 or 30. More than love. Seriously, more than the word love, the concept of judgment peppers the pages of the New Testament. The Old Testament, well, that's an easy one. It's all over the place there. But this is something that Christians simply don't want to talk about because it scares us and because this is not popular religion. But guess what? Christianity is not a popular religion. It never has been. It's never been intended to be popularized. Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Does that make sense? So it's the hard edge, if you will, the sharp edge of the gospel, but it's still a part of the gospel. And it's an important part. And it's an important part for all Christians to understand that we will give account. All of us will stand before God and we will give account at some point in time. And that's certainty. And even if you say, no, blah, 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 I don't believe that, you still stand before him and give account. It's just the way of it. It's the way that things are. And so if we want to... Being comfortable with God isn't the right way of saying this, but if we want to know God in the fullness of who he is, we must know this dimension as well. We must know that. So I want to start by telling you a story. My son is here. His name is Daniel. He's 26 or 27. How old are you? 26. All right. And Daniel, when he was a little kid, he's probably 5, 6 years old, we had a cookie jar that was up on top of our refrigerator. And the cookie jar was off limits, you know, unless you had permission to be there. Well, you know, we see a trail of crumbs and all this different, you know, stuff. And there's, you know, chocolate around Daniel's mouth and things like that. It's like, Daniel, did you have some cookies without permission? No, I didn't. Why don't you believe me? And we're like, well, because your shoes have a particular tread in them, and they had like mud in them, and they're actually on the counter, and the only way that you can get up on top of the... But I didn't do it, Dad. I didn't. I swear I didn't. Why won't you believe me? And he was just crying and throwing himself on the floor, just trying to talk us into this idea. But the reality was he was being called to account. And the excuses didn't work because he was caught red-handed with his, well, not with his hands in the cookie jar, but he was caught and he had to give account for that. And he actually received some recompense for that. But the idea is that the Bible says that Jesus will return. And that we will stand before him and we will give account of our lives and face him as judge. And then receive from him his verdict. That's what the Bible says. And so I'm going to use a lot of scripture this morning. Not because I really want to. In fact, if I could avoid this message, I would. But simply, it wouldn't be being a good pastor or a good spiritual father to you if I did. And so it's important that you know the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. In this. Now, here would be my rationale. If I knew that something was coming, and I knew for certain that it was coming, and the people that I love were going to face that, and I didn't say anything about it or prepare them, I wouldn't be a very loving person, would I? Would I? I wouldn't. That's the reason why I'm saying these things to you this morning. So I'm not mad, and God isn't mad. Important to say that right off the bat. That when we're talking about the judgment of God and the justice of God, we're not talking about the anger of God. We're talking about people giving account for what they have done, what they have said. So that with that in mind, we're going to look at one passage in particular and then let that sort of serve as an outline for this particular message. Here we are in Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to read to you two verses simply in chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. Jesus says this, and these are the words of the Master himself. But I tell you that everyone will give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So the high view looks like this, that everyone will give account to God. Everyone. There's not a single one. Myself, it doesn't matter how much hair you have or anything. Everyone will give an account before God. Everyone. That we will give an account, we will answer to him. There will be a day when this will happen for everyone, but this will also happen when you die as well. That we'll give account for, and we'll just say primarily broad brush here, but this is enough to be meaningful. What have you done with my son, Jesus? What words have you spoken, and what have you done? What deeds have you done or left undone? Those things are all important, and then there will be consequences that follow those things. That makes sense. That's what it says right here in the scripture. I'm not making anything up. Does that make sense? All right, so let's pick this apart one at a time. Everyone will stand before God. That is, every single person that has ever drawn breath on the planet will stand before God and give an account for their lives. That's what the scripture says. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and these texts are just an introduction. You have a lot of other support texts that you can look up, and I would encourage you to do so that you can, it will strengthen your understanding of your God more than anything else. It's not intended to make you afraid, but it'll help you to know God better. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what they have done in the body, that is, while they're on earth, whether good or evil. Everyone, not a single person exempted, will stand before God, every single person that has ever lived. And we will give account, that is, we will answer to God, and that answer to God will be according to his standard, not according to ours. And it says in the scriptures that the secrets of all hearts will be revealed. So if you're really good on the outside but twisted and evil on the inside, which would be all of us, then those secrets will be revealed at that point in time. Romans chapter 14 says, so then each one of us must give account of ourselves to God. And then the writer of Hebrews follows that up with, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so everyone will give account, and that will come on a day of judgment that God has appointed. And the Old Testament, this was called the Day of the Lord. And so they were expecting, the people of Israel were expecting that God would judge the living and the dead, but they were more thinking that God would judge the bad people, not that God would judge all the people. And so the prophetic people in the Old Testament come along and they say, hey, judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the people of God. You guys aren't even obeying the God that you know and that you say that you love. And so the prophets of the Old Testament use this concept of the day of the Lord. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament pick up on that theme very easily and very quickly. It's called the day of judgment, the day of Christ. The day is coming. All those different things all pertain to this same event when all of creation is going to be held account before God. Here's the preaching in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 17, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. This is God has set it up to by Jesus, whom he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. So Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Paul follows this up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 by saying, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That is, none of us know when we're going to have to give account to God. None of us know that. We know that when we take our final breath that that's what will come, but we will give an account before God, every single one of us. And so if you're thinking, I want to get out of here right now, lock the doors, please. I'm just kidding. What will you give account for? Give account for what? Well, the scripture says that the books will be opened in Revelation chapter 20, and there's all kinds of extra-biblical stories of people that went to heaven, etc. Did you learn how to love? Different kind of things like that. But the Bible's pretty clear on what we'll give account for. Firstly, we'll give account for what we did with Jesus. And Jesus actually summarizes this in Matthew chapter 7 in a very eerie but very straightforward way. He says that there's people that will do all kinds of miraculous things in my name, but he'll say to me, I never knew you. And so at the very crux of everything, the unforgivable, the most unforgivable sin is not receiving the Son. That's the one that has the largest consequence, if you will. What did you do with my Son? And so Jesus said things like this in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son, speaking of himself, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or abides on him. And then later on in John chapter 5, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And so that final judgment of separation from God forever, that is settled when you receive the Son. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. But then Jesus here in the passage in Matthew 12 that we looked at here talks about that we'll give account for the words that we say. And we're Americans. We're pretty sloppy with the words that we say. And you want to take that into some of the social media and different kind of things like that today, you are going to be accountable for the things that you post on Facebook and on Twitter and all those different kind of things. Be careful. Be sober. I want to say that I hear stories of people venting and posting all kinds of garbage on their Facebook pages and different kind of things like that. Understand, you're not going to report to me on that. No, there's a much bigger boss that you're going to be reporting to. And that should put a sense of holy fear. You should not write things that you don't want the Lord to approve or disapprove and hold your feet to the fire on. Do you hear me? Seriously, this is serious business. And this is a practical outworking for us where people just get on the web and because the person isn't in front of them, they just vent whatever that they want to without consequence. Not really. Not really. So Jesus says, every careless word you'll be held account for. Yikes. I'm a talker. Kind of makes you shudder a little bit, right? Every word. And then the larger section of text in this whole thing is that we will give account for what we have done or what we have left undone. This is just a running start, and there's so many passages with this in the New Testament. And again, I'm confining most of what I'm saying to the New Testament, so you don't think I'm sort of blending an apparently mad God in the Old Testament, which he's not, but I think that's a lot of people's perceptions. But this is mostly New Testament evidence. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear, as I read before, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he or she has done while they're alive, whether it is good or evil. So everyone will give account on a day that God has prescribed, and those are the general criteria that we will give account to God for. And then there will be consequences as well. It's what the Scripture says. Again, I'm not making this up. The Scripture is replete with all kinds of evidence on this. One of the consequences is that we will be welcomed into eternal life. Another consequence is that we will be welcomed into eternal condemnation, hell, punishment. Those are things that the Scripture says very clearly. There's no ambiguity about it in the Bible. And we must know these things as Christ followers. These are important for us to know. That this is stuff, this is sobering stuff, and it puts the price tag of eternal life in a much different light. And so we have to take these things seriously. And so the verdict here is either Jesus pays for your sins or you do. In the final analysis, either you pay for your sins personally with the entire verdict, or Jesus pays for your sins and takes all of the punishment that's rightfully yours for your sins. That's what the Scripture says. Matthew chapter 25. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Revelation chapter 11. The nations raged, but your wrath came. So this is that idea that we want to say, no, if I just blah, 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 if I just act like this isn't going to happen, it won't happen. But this is what this is how the story works. The nations raged, but the wrath came anyway. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, for the early church, get this. The Apostles' Creed started being formed around that mid and late second century. This is after Emperor Domitian and Vespasian and Nero and this massive and widespread persecution of Christians, where Christians were being strung up and crucified and killed and killed in the ring, etc., etc., etc. And it was bad. If you were a Christian, you could instantly die. That was a possible consequence to owning Jesus as your Savior. It was what was happening, again, widespread throughout the Roman Empire, and that's the arena where Christianity is growing at this point, the only one. And so what ends up happening is when these kind of confessions, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead, the early church heard that, yes, a justice is going to come, even if it doesn't come while I'm still alive, that the people who are doing bad things against us will be held accountable. What that means for us today is that the people in ISIS who are beheading Christians and those who profess Jesus as Savior, they will be held to account. And those Christians today are taking great hope from what the Scripture says, that every person will give account for what they have done. Does that make sense? So for us in a post-Christian but still very sort of free and moral, somewhat moral environment in America, we just don't think of this as very serious. But for all the moral issues that our society is pondering right now, people's feet will be held to the fire. Literally. In this particular case, the metaphor moves into the real and out of the theoretical. Does that make sense? Again, this is not stuff that I do tremble at this, so I'd be lying if I said I didn't. So you have the highest stakes, eternal life or eternal condemnation, and the message here isn't about hell, it's about facing and giving account. The other part of this is the eternal reward dynamic. And that is that the things that we do right now matter. The things that you do while you're alive here, they matter. You are, you know, you've heard the saying before that you're either sending up building material in heaven for a mansion or you're not. And so when you get there, you may have some place to live or you might not. But there's a reward that comes with you. Scripture doesn't tell us what that reward is, but it does say that we won't be disappointed. I think that's really important to say that the God who knows you, who made you, who's so creative and made the universe, is creative enough to make what comes after this life really worth your while, okay? You're not going to be playing harps on little clouds or anything like that. That's medieval terminology. That's not that's not biblical terminology. But I want to say to you that whatever it is that God has planned for us, for that obedience that's hard while you're in life here, that is going, that you're sending up building material for eternity, all those things God is going to make worth your while. Does that make sense to you? It's really important to say that. I don't know. I can't conceive of it. I just know that throughout the New Testament, there's this idea of reward. And that Jesus says, hey, you obey me, and there's something that waits for you, that's very, very good. That you will have a reward with your Father in heaven, and it will be worth your while. Here's some passages that say that. 2 Timothy, Paul speaking to his spiritual son, and he says, henceforth there is laid up for me, and he's looking at his own life, is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a beautiful passage. And then he writes in Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. And he's speaking to slaves here. These are people that believe in Jesus, that are saved, but they are still in the state of slavery. And this is what he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Beautiful, beautiful passages all over the New Testament about reward, that God will reward us for our obedience. Now, it comes to my mind in this that some of you are going to ask the question, but how can God be love and judge? I mean, that's a typical American idea, isn't it? I mean, if God is love, how could he judge? I mean, that seems very inconsistent to us, doesn't it? Go like this. Come on, this is an American thing, all right? This isn't something that necessarily all the rest of the two-thirds world are thinking, but it is something that people in the West think, is that how can God be loving and judge at the same time? The problem that we have comes here because of a faulty definition of love. We're very sloppy when it comes to a definition of love. And so for Americans, our definition of love is heavily sentimental and romantic. And so we're thinking that God is somehow Twitter-pated with us. It's not so. We're just not that worth it, all right? Seriously. But he loves us with a tenacious, self-giving, protective, jealous, passionate love. But it is not the love of romance novels or the romantic period. It is the love that comes from God, that lays down the life of his very own son for us. It is this very powerful love that drives him, but it is not a sloppy, sentimental love. It's a very powerful and jealous kind of love. And so it's this idea that the Apostle John gets to in 1 John chapter 4 when he says, such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. That's the New Living Translation. I think it summarizes that very well. That God is not angry at you. Very important to say that the justice of God has nothing to do with God being angry at you. I think that a lot of us have this feeling that somehow God is just like, just do it one more time. And he sort of speaks with a Clint Eastwood voice, I'll take you out. But that's not it. That's not our God. He's not looking to take you and boot you to Mars. If he wanted to do that, he could do it just like that. He could just speak it. But no, he's bought and paid for you at a very high price. And this is the thing that states loud and clear that the love of God is the thing that we are experiencing, but that we should still at the same time fear him. And this is very consistent with the whole New Testament witness, that we are experiencers of the love of God, but it's not a cozy love. It's a love that is beautiful but is not safe. C.S. Lewis puts this so beautifully in his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. The Christ figure in the stories of The Chronicles of Narnia, his name is Aslan. He's a lion, a talking lion. And he lays down his life for all of Narnia and for people as well. And at one point in time, the kids are transported, these little kids, four little kids, are transported into this magical land named Narnia. And in Narnia, all of the animals talk. And they think, well, this is just so cute. And the beavers start, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver start talking about the Savior, the King who's going to come. And the kids don't really quite understand this. And so finally, the Mr. Beaver clarifies and he says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And then later on he says, he's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. But what we've done in the West, in America in particular, is that we've domesticated God. He's sort of like a little pet that's on a leash for us. And we've crafted a God in our own image, the God that we would like, rather than the God that is. But the God that is the one that has the power to deliver, has the power to save, has the power to heal, has the power to judge. It's the whole enchilada. It's the whole thing. It's not just one part of God. I just want to know the God who loves me and is only really predictable. It's like, well, that's not the God of the Bible. I'm sorry. You're just not going to find that there. You're going to find the God who's rock solid, but he is true to himself first and foremost. And because he loves us, that's what's true to himself. But loving and judging go together. Let me clarify this a little bit more. If I say that I love you and somebody truly heinous comes and does something to you that is awful and unjust, Adolf Hitler, if I loved you, I would make Hitler pay for what he's done, wouldn't I? And if I didn't love you, I would just look it off and say, whatever. No, love demands a just response, or is it love? This is God kind of love. Does that make sense to you? I know that I'm being a little bit philosophical here, but it's important to understand that when we say that God is love and that God is judge, we are just saying two sides of the same coin. And it's something that's beautiful for us because we serve, we love, we are adopted into the family of the true king who is kind of dangerous to everyone that doesn't love him. There's the beauty of the Aslan metaphor. Does that make sense to you? I'm not saying that you like it, but does that make sense to you? All right, I'm not expecting anybody to come up to me after this message is over and say, wow, Bob, that was a great message. Not expecting that. It is true nonetheless. And it's the truth that will make you free. Comfort won't make you free. Truth will make you free. And this is the ticket. So, when we say that God is judge, what do we mean? Well, I've said a little bit about that already. But the scripture's got a lot of dimensions because God has a lot of dimensions to him. I want to give you at least a running start with six dimensions of how the judgment and justice of God works. Firstly, as we talked about, you have the day of the Lord. That's when everyone will give account to the Lord. You have also judgment in the New Testament in the present tense. This God of love will hold people's feet to the fire in the present tense. Ananias and Sapphira were two people in the early church in the midst of a great revival going on, and everybody was selling all their goods and giving it to the Lord and, you know, laying at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira sell, you know, some property, but they hold some of it back and act like they're giving everything, and the Lord holds their feet to the fire, and actually they die because they lie. And so they would tell us, if they were here, they would say, oh, you want to believe what Pastor Bob is saying, okay? They would say, take him seriously, please take him seriously. The people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we talk about this, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that they're having these love feasts in Corinth, but the rich people are going forward, and they're taking all the food. When the poor people come in, there's nothing left for them. And Paul says to them that at your love feast, there's not really a lot of love going on there, and the Lord is judging it, and some of you have died because of it. Because you're taking the Lord's Supper without discerning the body, without taking into account that God loves all these people and that they need to be fed as well. present tense, that God will judge in the present tense. A third thing is that you have God with the law of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, where it says, don't be deceived. Well, whenever the scripture says don't be deceived, it means we're prone to deception in that area. So it says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked, or you can't make a mockery of God. Whatever a person sows, that is what they will reap. The person who sows to eternal, to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The one who sows to destruction, to sin, will reap destruction. And that's the way of it. You will get what you sow. You will reap what you sow. And that's a way that God's present tense judgment still works within this world. I mean, all of us have participated in this at some level. You said something that you wish you hadn't said and started a fire. And then you started to reap what you sowed on that. A fourth thing. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28, it talks about that one of the ways that God brings judgment and his justice works is that he will actually give us over to what we really want most. And that is a frightening idea. That if I want something that is so bad for me enough, and I just want it regardless of what God says and regardless of God's care and love and standards and boundaries, he will say, fine. You want that? I'll give you over to it. And when that happens, we become our most base, our most distorted selves. It's when sin truly has its way with us, all the way, without check. And that's what the scripture says is one of the ways that God's justice in our present tense works. Another way than something that's important to say in this is that when we die on that day, then we will give account. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, that after death, comes judgment. And then I want to throw a wrinkle in this, because I think that this fits under the same umbrella. But I believe that God as Father disciplines us as his children, as legitimate children, and that has a judgment edge to it. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, but if we judged ourselves truly, that we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so you have the Hebrews chapter 12 talking about this idea that the discipline of God, the chastening and the punishment of God proves that we're legit children. But I think for most of us, we want to think that God is some sort of permissive father, but he isn't. So what's our response to this? What's our response? I want to take the rest of our time and just kind of zero in on that. For one, after all this, and some of you, your heart's beating a little bit faster at this point in time, I want to say to you that like the early Christians, that God has judged that Jesus is going to come back and judge the living and the dead, that it creates a real sense of relief and comfort and confidence in us. That even though what is happening right now might not be going my way, eventually God is going to have his way in this. The injustice that I'm experiencing or the people that I love is experiencing, that he will hold people's feet to the fire on that. And it causes us to not think, what have you done for me lately, Lord, but what have you done for me ultimately? I am in union with Christ now. And the best imagery for being in union, once you put your trust in Christ to save you, it's like getting married. Now you get his name. Now you get his inheritance. Now you get adopted into his family. All of these, this idea that you see in the New Testament of being in Christ, it means in union with Christ. It's very much akin to being married, where the person that you marry, actually, if you're ghastly rich, the person that you marry gets all of your riches. If you're, a royalty, they get royalty. If you are blessed beyond imagining, they're blessed beyond imagining. This is everyone in Christ. This is what you get when you say, I have no idea what this means, but I surrender to you. Would you come and be my Lord and my Savior? Would you come into my life and save me from my sins and forgive all of my sins. And what you get adopted, you get married in, so to speak, into the royal family. You now have Jesus as the older brother, but you get to share in the entire inheritance that's rightfully his. You get invited into the relationship with the Father that he has with the Father. And so what does all this mean? It means, well, for one, that God's going to make everything right, so I don't have to get in revenge mode. God is going to set everything right eventually, and I can trust him. Does that make sense to you? Secondly, it means that we should fear the Lord, that we should fear him, and that we should live accountably in grace. We should walk softly before our God. We should walk with a sober mindset. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is talking to the 12. He's sending them out, and he says a very interesting thing. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but do nothing to your soul. Fear rather him who can kill both body and throw the soul into hell. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, let the fear of the Lord be something that guards you and protects you. And this fear of the Lord idea in the scripture is a beautiful one. It means that we take the Lord very seriously. Everything that he says, we take him seriously. We take his love seriously. We take his justice seriously. That we let his love have its way with us. But we also know that God really cares about what we do. The writers of the New Testament care about our witness a ton. That what we do has so much to do with how it reflects on Jesus. And so the writers of the New Testament are quite jealous that the people that hear, that are part of the community of faith, actually represent Jesus well. But again, I think that this is something, quite frankly, that the church, capital C in the West, has sort of let kind of run off. Like it really doesn't matter. I can just live any way that I want to. It just isn't so. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so the word that I like on this, and it's a goofy word, it's not one that it's only one that we use with alcoholism, but I love the word sober. Peter uses this word several times. He says he says with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed at his coming. And so Peter continues to anchor the present contentment to what God is going to do in the future. And this is, again, an incessant New Testament concept that we are saved by believing, that we are being saved on a daily basis, and that salvation will be fully ours in consummate fashion when Christ returns. And that's what awaits us. But we live in between time in a sober manner. Thirdly, and this I have to say with a degree of urgency, that if you don't know Jesus today, it's time to turn to him. He's the one that's reaching his hand out to you. He's the one who paid the ultimate price. He's the one who loves you with a tenacious and jealous and a self-protective and self-sacrificing kind of love. He loves you. But this news has this sharp edge to it. And so I plead with you, if you are not right with God, if you've not put your trust in Jesus to save you, please today, please today, please today, turn to him. Turn to him. It is that big of a deal. Turn to Jesus. Own him as Savior. Let him forgive your sins. And stop insisting on your own independence from God. Stop insisting on that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about this idea, and I already read that passage to you before. And he says that this idea that people are going to be, they're going to face Jesus and give account, that in him, it causes him, because of the fear of the Lord, it causes him to have an urgency to go and reach people. Because we know, if you know that people you care about are going to stand before God and give account for their lives and it isn't going to go so well, what does it do to us if we actually care for them, if we fear God and love them? It means that we start sharing, we start praying for them. We have an urgency to get them to get the gospel to them. And it is what's driven the modern missionary movement. It's what's driven people to go into fearful and terrible places to bring the gospel to peoples all over the globe, is because they have this conviction that people are going to stand before God and not be ready. And so we have this sense of urgency. Who is it that is in my life that is not in right relationship with God? And who needs the gospel? Who needs Jesus? And this propels us to go after them, to start praying for them, to log hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of time praying for people, because we care and because we know it awaits them even if they don't. And it drives us to bring the good news of Jesus to them. That's what this does. And then lastly, as I said with the resurrection last week, remember I talked about this idea that what does a resurrection do in the first and immediate response? It was that they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus when he was raised. But that's what the justice and judgment of Jesus does as well. Listen to what John says as he's writing in the book of Revelation. Great, he says that this throng of people that God has saved, it says that they sang this song: "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy." Listen, out of this judgment and out of everything that he has done, all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have now been revealed. We worship. One of the things that this does to me is it puts me on my knees. This is the God of the real God of the universe, not the imaginary friend of Bob Branch. This is the real God of the universe. Unspeakably powerful. Holy. Righteous. Flawless. Just. So just that the only way for human beings to not experience this was to give his most treasured son for us. That was the only way. God is that just that someone had to pay for sin. And so he gave his most precious for us. But justice was served by Jesus dying on the cross. It's that big a deal. God does not overlook these things. Either Jesus pays for our sin, or we do. A friend of mine, Ken Blue, tells a story of growing up out in the middle of Kansas. And from time to time, they would have these thunder and lightning storms, and then the lightning would strike, and it would start a whole grouping of fields on fire. And he talked about this idea that when there is a fire in a field like that, there's only one place that's safe, and that's in the place that the fire has already burned. It's the only place. You have to go stand in the place where the fire has already burned. This is what these elements represent. That the fire has already burned. That the fire of God's judgment was unleashed on his own son. That the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus was the fire that was rightfully mine. And now I stand in the place where the fire has already come. Would you stand with me and let's pray? Lord, it is a sober reality that you are the just judge. But Jesus, the early church affirmed that you will come to judge the living and the dead, and that was great hope, and it was cause for celebration. And that the Father's love was such that the justice that was rightfully mine and that was rightfully each person's here was meted out on Jesus, on you, Jesus, yourself. How incredible are your ways, Lord. And so as we come to take these elements together as a church, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us in taking these elements to remember and to absorb this most high price and this love. Would you come and open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, as we worship you? Pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.